Now, I have to say, in my flyover of the book of Revelation, I would really like to have read chapter 21. We're going to spend a little time on that also this evening. But you know that already in chapter 21, John sees an amazing vision of the new heavens, the new order of things, where there is no remainder of the curse. And he sees the bride of Christ, beautifully adorned for her husband, coming from heaven, the new Jerusalem, the city, the dwelling place of the Lord and of God upon the throne in the midst of his people. And so chapter 22 that we read is part of that larger vision sequence that the Apostle John sees. Let's listen together now to this word the Lord speaks to us. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the trees of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The bride and the spirit say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Notice what I'm calling the two prayers of the church, verses 17 and 20. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And then verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the central reality that is so beautifully represented in the conclusion of the whole story, given under vision at the end of the book of Revelation, the whole story of redemption, which as our catechism tells us in Lord's Day 21, is a story that began at creation and subsequent to the fall. The Son of God is gathering, defending, and preserving for himself from the beginning of the world until its end a people chosen unto everlasting life. And of that people, I confess myself to be a living member. Now, the portrait is that of wedding day to come. Now, it's probably unwise for me to say this as the father of not one but three brides. You know how it is with weddings. There's a season of preparation, and the daughters have instructed you to have checkbook at hand and ready to sign on the dotted line, because it's going to cost money. And there's a lot of preparation. Your job as the father of the bride is to stay out of the way, but foot the bill. And I know something about that. And so there is all of this business of having to determine who's to be invited. And there, too, we fathers have our problems, because it's dangerous for me to mention this, but there's a film called The Father of the Bride, and the father of the bride is rather distressed that the wedding list is too long. It's going to cost too much money. As a matter of fact, at a certain point, someone responds. They don't actually respond. It's returned to sender. And he asks the question of his wife, well, what's the story? Well, she says, apparently he died. Good, he says. That means we won't have to foot the bill for that person. I don't mean to be facetious, but we're going to come back to that in a little while. That's not the attitude of Christ Church in preparation for wedding day. She prays that the peoples would come and join us at the feast and the celebration that is to come in the kingdom of God on that day, long anticipated, eagerly prepared for. The bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout all history, as I said a moment ago, has been busy gathering his bride and adorning her so that she might be brought to perfection in the day of her revelation and of his coming. And so that's what we have here in this passage at the end of Revelation 22, what I'm calling the two prayers that the bride of Christ prays in the run-up to wedding day. In the first prayer is that all of the guests for whom the Lord has prepared a table and for whom he shed his precious blood, that they would come to him, and his bride and his blood-bought people, everyone, we're told at the end of chapter 21, whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, have not only received the invitation, but they've been gathered to the feast. That's the first prayer, the prayer we find in chapter 7, or verse 17 of chapter 22. The second prayer is a greater prayer. The first is a penultimate prayer. It's a prayer of preparation for the day of Christ's coming. The second prayer is the ultimate point of reference. Wedding day has come. All of the hard labor of preparing is over, and we enter into the joy of life together as God's people, the bride of Christ, the bridegroom dwelling with his bride, the bride dwelling in the presence of her heavenly husband, the bridegroom. Now, I told you before we read chapter 22 that I was going to do a flyover, and so I'm going to spend a little time here reminding you of what we're told about this wedding and this bride of Christ, which is the occasion for the church's prayers, the setting, which is the church's anticipation, her eagerness for the long-anticipated wedding which is to come. Actually, earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, you know that there's language used of the coming day of the wedding feast of the Lamb together with his people. But before we go to those two prayers more particularly, I want to tell you something about the wedding. We're told in chapter 21 that John saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. By the way, no detail in the book of Revelation is to be missed. Why the sea was no more? By the sea of crystal, we sang a moment ago, as smooth as glass, all of the enemies of Christ and of his people, as Daniel 7 already prophesied, the four beasts in succession, they rise out of the chaos of the creation in its opposition to God. And all of the tumult, all of the struggle, all of the patient endurance of the church in this period, in this time between the times, as we anticipate Christ's coming, the sea is not as smooth as glass. But the day comes when the new order, the creation cleansed of every remainder of sin and of God's judgment cursed, all evildoers removed, only the saints washed in the blood of the Lamb remain. There'll be no more curse there. Now, I'm not going to spend time on that new heavens and that new earth, but I do want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that the biblical conception of the glorious future, the eschaton, God not only redeems a people for himself, but he renews the created order so that we may dwell in his presence in a world where all things have been made new. And I agree with one of my professors when I was a seminary student. He made the very important point, God is not making all new things. A radically different order, this one having been altogether annihilated. No, just as he redeems you body and soul and conforms your body to the glorified body of Christ, where every remainder of sin, death, and the consequence of the curse of God against us has been vanquished. We remain creatures, but new creation in body and soul, putting on immortality. Well, the same thing is true of the new creation, which will be a place, the sea will be no more, of perfect rest, of peaceable kingdom wherein righteousness prevails. And all is just the way God destined it to be. No more curse, no more weeping, no more sadness, no more reminiscences or regrets. Unimaginable. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. You can only sort of look at it in the form of vision and of symbol as John sees it. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. But now the central thing is, within the framework of that new created order that John sees, he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now that's obviously symbolism. I don't know if you've ever seen a bride adorned for her husband who was also a city. That's a little strange. More on that in a moment. But what's most important is that John sees the bride of Christ in her fullness, without blemish. No bride has ever been more radiant, more glorious, more delightful to her husband in the day of her revelation than when this bride is presented to her husband. I don't tell anyone, or certainly my wife, that I said this. Even she, though radiant and glorious and beautiful, to be sure, one of the most stunning brides ever, you can tell her I said that, she wasn't to be compared with this bride. And the interesting thing is, when you have wedding day, what follows? Well, you go through life together. Henceforth, you live and dwell in each other's presence. We even have a practice, don't we? An old practice. I don't think anyone does this anymore, I don't think. You carry the bride across the threshold, and you not only enjoy a communion with each other, but your house has become a home. And home is where the heart is. It's where there's a love shared between husband and wife, and they live in intimate communion and fellowship with each other. And so what you find in the vision of Revelation 21 is that that new heaven and earth is a place that is associated with the revelation of the church in her fullness. And at the end of chapter 21, as I said a moment ago, everyone whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who is on the list to be invited to the feast, has been gathered in. And then you get this amazing picture of the bride. I'll just give you a few samplings from chapter 21 without going into all of the details. The city that John sees is a perfect cube. Did you know that the Old Testament temple was a perfect cube, a four-sided, in height, depth, and length, equal-sided? And what was that temple? It was a symbol, a foreshadowing of God placing His name and dwelling in His glory presence in that temple to which the people would come into His presence. Well, here's something really interesting, boys and girls. This perfect cube, which is the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the dwelling place of Christ with the Lamb, we're told that it was 12,000 stadia in height, width, depth, length. Now, if you do the math, you say stadia. I don't know anything about that. I know about bushels. I know about feet. And I know about inches and all that. But stadia, what's that? Well, it's a very remarkable picture that John sees. It's drawn out of the book of Ezekiel. And this temple in its dimensions far surpasses the temple that Ezekiel the prophet saw. 12,000 stadia, a perfect cube, each of its dimensions, 12,000 stadia, is about 1,400 miles. 12,000 stadia. Now, even the great city of Chicago or New York, or think of some of the greatest cities in the world. Now, this is not literal language. Don't misunderstand me. The point of it is to say it's immense. It's, as the New Yorkers would say, huge. This is a city like no city you've ever seen, the New Jerusalem. This is a city teeming with people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, myriads upon myriads, without number. A grand throng of blood-bought people who comprise the bride of Christ. And she's glorious. I'll just give you an example. The walls of the city and its radiance are like a most rare jewel, like a jasper. Now, I'm told that jasper as a jewel was at its finest in this world. It's mustard-colored. It has a bit of blemish. It's opaque. Not so in this city. This is a radiant bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. This bride, like jasper, is perfectly dazzling white. Later on, you have these various jewels that are comprising the walls of the city, which bespeak the beauty. She shines like God Himself, who is in the midst of her, with a radiance of His glory presence. He dwelling with His people dwelling, looking upon His face. There's no night in this city. It has 12 gates, three on each of its four sides, inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Its 12 foundations have the names of the 12 apostles. It's the whole company of the entire Church of the Lord Jesus, from the beginning to the end of the world, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentiles, and even the glory of all the nations are brought into this city. It's an amazing place. Actually, the dwelling place of this bridegroom in the new creation, heavens and earth, because it's like the Old Testament temple, a perfect cube, the whole world has become holy. Nobody's living since the fall into sin, banished from God's presence, east of Eden. As the prophet Zechariah declared, even the pots in the kitchen and the bridles on the horses, like an Old Testament priest who had inscribed upon his head the holy consecrated unto the Lord, every nook and cranny, every creature, the whole of this creation, new creation, is a new creation temple suitable for God's dwelling place and for the dwelling place of his people in his presence. An eternal home, world without end, a perfectly glorified and perfected bride. Dwelling in the presence, looking upon the face, enjoying fellowship unbroken, not intermittent, but continuous, no night there, and no need for the sun, for God himself will be a light to his people. Now, I mention all of that to set the context. If that's true, you can understand the response of the bride of Christ through the prayers that the bride prays. I said these prayers are two in number. The first is a penultimate prayer. It's a prayer offered by the church, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride. Very interesting language. When the church prays in the Spirit, she prays in sync. She sings in harmony. Her prayers line up with the prayers of God's missionary spirit, the Spirit of Pentecost, by which the church is empowered to bear testimony to the nations. And so don't miss that. The church prays in and with the Spirit. The Spirit and the bride of Christ say, come. And you think to yourself, well, that's a prayer for wedding day. Not so fast. Notice what we're told immediately thereafter, and let the one who hears say, come. And now listen carefully. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires, let him take the water of life without price. That's an echoing of a beautiful call that we have in the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, what cannot satisfy? And your labor, why do you work so hard for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. You see, if you go back in chapter 21 at verse 6, you'll hear these words of our Lord. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end. To the thirsty, notice this, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That's Christ's promise to all those whom he will gather to himself, that he will by his Spirit refresh them, give them the fullness of joy, grant to them a bread and a drink that satisfies, a feast at the marriage of the Lamb and his blood-bought bride, where there is more joy than at the most festive celebration of an earthly wedding in all history. Because these are people who have come to Jesus and drank from that life-giving stream. These are people who know that spiritually earthly bread, earthly drink, will never satisfy. But if you, as our Lord says in the Gospel of John, draw upon, drink from that water of life that is my Spirit, you will drink and never again be thirsty. You will eat and be altogether satisfied. Now, I recognize, brothers and sisters, that that's symbol, that's image. It calls you to exercise what might be called a spirit and word-born imagination. And if I may say to the boys and girls, to the young people here, for the bride of Christ at her wedding day, it will surpass in joy and in festive worship and service the highest moment, the peak of your experience of God's grace in this life. There's nothing in this world that can compare with it. And it's the prayer of the church in the run-up to wedding day that the Spirit of Christ would draw the thirsty here in the environs of Orange City. When you see people who are working and laboring for food that cannot satisfy, for drink that they'll be thirsty in just a few hours and cannot quench, wasting their lives chasing after the wind. You call them to the feast. Now, one of the things I think we miss sometimes as Reformed people is the exuberance. And that's not putting on a happy face that belongs to the bride. And when we call people to Christ, we call them to festive joy. This is not a place of dullness and boredom to belong to God's kingdom. This is not drudgery. Even the worship of the people of the Lord on the Lord's Day is a kind of rehearsal. A tuning of our voices, a sharpening of our praise, a preparing us on the first day of the week for the day of our Lord's coming. And in the meanwhile, it is our prayer that the Lord Jesus would gather from among all the people in this vicinity, in my neighborhood, in this town, that they would come and join us and be present at the day of the revelation of the Bride of Christ. It's a missionary prayer. Isn't that what missions is? Gathering the nations unto the day of Christ's coming. So let's get about it. As we pray, come, all you who are thirsty, and drink of the water of life. But that's a penultimate prayer. The real prayer of the bride has got to be wedding day. That's the real focus, ultimately, of our prayers. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but this year of our Lord 2020 hasn't been good. Now, for people like us who are kind of spoiled and have had it pretty good for an awfully long time, we get rather impatient with these tumultuous times and circumstances in which we find ourselves. One of the things that a year like this, I saw one of these bumper stickers, you know, when you rate a hotel, you got 4 stars or 5. And this one had 5 stars and only 2 of them were filled in. 2020, I do not recommend. But there's nothing all that surprising about 2020. You read about it in Revelation. That disease that is your and my sin and the way it afflicts us, even in the body. We can feel it in our bones. This earthly tent is no place in which to live for a long time. It gets tattered like a tent, and it has to be cast away at a certain moment. But we're waiting for the day of Christ's coming, when every remainder of sin in my life and every consequence of the curse that I feel in my bones in this body of my humiliation Some of the members of this church will be going to a funeral this week. Others have gone to funerals in days past. We don't look for anything in this world, brothers and sisters, finally, ultimately, that is better, that could substitute for the longing. You know, three times in this last chapter, throughout the book, but three times the Lord says in these visions to John, "Behold, I come quickly." And this is the third one in verse 20. "I am coming soon, surely." And what does the church say in this year of our Lord 2020 and every year thereafter that the Lord gives us to live? "Come, Lord Jesus." I don't know if there's any former brides or bridegrooms here who didn't know, let's just say a couple of weeks prior to the wedding. How many days? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Exactly 13 or maybe 14. One of my counselees at the seminary is getting married in December, and I kiddingly say to him every time I see him, "How many days?" He doesn't always know, but his bride knows. Do you know? We don't know the day of his coming, but we know he will come. And the word of the Lord encourages us tonight to be a praying people. In this year of our Lord, until the day he calls us home or he comes to receive us. Come join us at the feast. Come, Lord Jesus, please. Come quickly. We wait eagerly for wedding day at last. I hope that isn't for you a sort of pie in the sky in the by and by, but you believe it. That day comes. Hasten, Lord, the day of your coming. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, remind us as we see this grand vision of the future that is won for us and will be brought to us by Christ in the day of his coming, that the whole of his bride will have been gathered in, and she'll be beautiful, radiant, altogether lovely, and be in his presence and he in hers, and live together in unbroken intimacy and fellowship communion throughout that life everlasting that awaits your people in the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation temple. May we as your people, as we live in this life, live up to our confession in the Heidelberg Catechism, that our standpoint in life is with heads uplifted. We look for the day of our Lord's coming, and we pray in the meanwhile, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come and join us at the feast. And come, Lord Jesus, yes, come quickly, we pray. Amen." Let's sing together, brothers and sisters. I was in a church not long ago where we sang this song, "Jerusalem the Golden," and the people in the sound booth said, "I don't even know that song, never heard it." I trust you have. Beautiful song in the Psalter hymnal. The blue Psalter hymnal, it's also in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, but we'll sing it together now. As our closing song, it's number 471 in the Psalter, the Blue Psalter.